You know, the search goes on. It's nothing new under the sun. And by the time he gets to chapter 7, he's pretty tired of man's wisdom. And I know that when I came to the Lord, I was pretty tired of man's wisdom. I had already lived 25 years of my life under it, and I wasn't impressed with it at all, and I was getting disillusioned with it by the day. But when I came to know the Lord at age 25, I also was very disillusioned with my own wisdom and my own thoughts and my own ideas that earlier in life seemed so impressive to me. Solomon isn't there yet. He's tired of man's wisdom and man's ideas, but now in chapter 7 on, he's got some ideas, and now he's going to develop his own philosophy and live under it. He's a little bit smarter than everyone else, and so he's been looking, reading what everyone else has to say. He's even tried religion and all of that, and that hasn't worked for him, so now he's going to try and develop his own philosophy to find out what the meaning to life is. And the interesting thing is that for the remaining chapters of the book, he's going to write down his philosophy for us. He's going to tell us a little bit about all of the things that he thinks about life based upon his own experience. And it's kind of like King Solomon is going to call us over to the old campfire. He's going to say, listen, have a seat here and let old King Solomon tell you a little bit about life. And that's a tendency. Not only of kings, but it's a tendency of college instructors and uncles and aunts and grandmothers and grandfathers and all kinds of people. They reach a point in their life where they think they've got it figured out based upon their experience, and they're very free with their philosophy as it relates to life. And there's a gazillion people in this world that don't really adhere to any kind of a philosophy or a set philosophy of man, but they've devised their own philosophy from bits and pieces that of experience that they've experienced in the course of their life. And the interesting thing about when a person develops their own philosophy on life is that no matter how illogical it is, they will almost defend it to the death. There are two kinds of deception that occur in the world today. There is a deception that happens in my life where I am deceived by other people. And that happens in all kinds of religious systems all the time. It happens in secular humanism all of the time, where I come under the wrong philosophical thought of other people. It's foisted upon me, or I accept that and I begin to live my life under that, and it's wrong. I'm deceived by another system or by other people. There are many more people in this world that are following something that's even more deceptive, and that is the philosophy of their own devising. They are self-deceived. And it is very hard to move people from a deception that they believe in, a philosophy of other people that they have decided to entrust in. You can't do it. God can do that. So many of us in this room, He has moved us out of that kind of bondage and out of those kind of lies into His truth. And as hard as it is to move a person from that kind of a position, at times it can be even harder to move people from something that they have come up with themselves, because they are so emotionally tied to it. And you can poke holes in it from the moment they open their mouth up related to what they're saying, and all you'll do is sometimes is just dig them in deeper in the defense of that philosophy. I remember many years ago, Karen and I, we were relatively new Christians. And we were at her parents' house, and it was kind of a family barbecue kind of a thing, or something where all the relatives were together. And somehow we got onto the subject of heaven and hell. I don't think I brought it up. But somehow we got there. I don't know how we got there, but we did. And as is the case, you know, with these kind of family gatherings and these kinds of, everybody's got an idea about it. And so everybody's chipping their 2 cents in. And Karen had at that time a great grandma that was there. And the family is quite, matriarchal. So she was the oldest living in the family and all. And so she, at one point, declared that she didn't believe in a heaven and hell, that you made your own heaven and hell right here on earth. And so, and said it with the kind of authority that sometimes we're prone to use, and it inferred that that was the end of the discussion. And Karen simply commented that no, there was a heaven and there was a hell. And then her great-grandmother said, "Don't you preach to me!" It's like that. "My little pretty," you know. It was a, I can say that I married into the family. But it was a pretty tense room. And it would be years before our existence would be acknowledged again. Because this was the philosophy she had. Doesn't matter. You could take it and poke holes in it. I mean, that's a nice philosophy to have, that you make your own heaven or hell right here on earth when you live in the Napa Valley in the United States of America. Try it out in Somalia. Try it out in Libya. Try it out in China. But that's what she believed. And I mean, it was dear to her, and don't touch that. And don't bother me with the facts. And so there is that kind of loyalty to the philosophies that we come up with, and that kind of a defense of those kinds of things. Now in chapter 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 and most of 12, in this philosophy that Solomon lays out here, even though those philosophies have tremendous diversity among them, they have a common denominator. And the common denominator is this, that everything is relative and that God deals with things on a relative basis. There are two words that are repeated over and over again in chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, and it is the word good and it is the word better. It's the word good and it's the word better. And it's the idea that everything is relative, that there is good, and then there's something that's better, and that other people are the standard. In other words, if I live my life a little bit higher or a little bit better than everyone else in the world, then everything's going to be okay for me in this world, and everything's going to be okay for me in the world to come. All I have to do is be good, and I just have to be moral, and I have to be above average. Who's the guy that does that, you know, his little thing from Wisconsin, Lake Wobegon or whatever it is, and just got to be above average, and just have a good name in society, and be honest in your business dealings, and everything's going to be okay, because God grades on a curve. He grades on the basis of good and on the basis of better. And the problem with that is that no one will ever get into heaven based upon being good compared to other men or being better than other men. It can't happen. One day, as Jesus was ministering, there was a man, that young man, that came to him. He was a rich young ruler. That's a pretty good package. You're rich and you're young. Most of the time you got to wait till you're old to be rich. But he's young and he's rich and he's a ruler. He's got power. But he's still empty. And he comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, "Good master, what must I do to inherit everlasting life?" And it would have been very simple for Jesus to get right to the bottom line with this guy and say, "Listen, you are in love with riches and that's what you love more than God, and go and sell everything that you have and give the proceeds to the poor." But he doesn't do that. Fascinating that Jesus doesn't do that. He says to this guy, he said, "Why do you call me good? When do you call me good?" He challenges the use of that term good, because the word good is a relative word. Good compared to what? Charles Manson? Oh, great. You're in. Prison. Not into heaven. Good compared to what? It's a relative term. And so Jesus is speaking to him, and he's making him think about the use of the word. You say, "All I got to do is be a good person, and then I'm going to get into heaven." Okay, what's good? Who's good? Who's the standard? And then Jesus reveals to him that only God is good. If you want to use that term accurately. If you want to really be honest about mankind, about God, the only one that you can call actually good is God himself, because again, it's a relative term. What's the standard? Ted Bundy isn't the standard, you know. Dahmer isn't the standard. Barney Fife isn't the standard. None of these people are the standard. What's the standard for getting into heaven? The standard is perfection. The standard is perfection. It's not being good, and it's not being better. The only righteousness that God will accept is a perfect righteousness. That's the only righteousness that I can stand before him with. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus spoke on the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will in no wise inherit the kingdom of God." These were the religious pros. If anyone could get into heaven by being good or being better, these guys were in. They had the, you know, full pass into heaven on that. And yet, that wasn't the standard. They weren't the standard. Their righteousness wasn't the standard. It's not good enough for me to be better than even Billy Graham all my life. I think that's going to get me into heaven. Why? Because as Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, all have sinned. All have sinned. Everyone flunked. There's no class curve. Every human being flunked the test. All have sinned, been less than perfect, and as a result of that, have fallen short of the glory of God. And Paul wrote to those same Romans, and he said concerning his brethren, his religious brethren, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." A zeal for God is not enough to make it into heaven. It's not enough. He said, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, and compared to other people, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone." The only person in this whole world that tries to establish their own right standing before God is a person who does not yet understand that the standard is perfection. And once a person understands that the standard is perfection, then I give up hope completely of establishing my own right standing before God, and I start to look for the one that God has provided for me. And when I start to look for the righteousness or the right standing before God that God has provided, the Holy Spirit is faithful to take me by the arm and bring me face to face with the Lord Jesus and reveal to him to me as being the Messiah according to the Scriptures. And so there's the Apostle Paul, as he dealt with all of this, and there was a time in his life where he lived and he thought, okay, if I'm just good, then I'll get into heaven. Or if I'm better, for sure, I'll get into heaven. And he spoke as he wrote to the Philippians, and he talked about his best, and ultimately he called it dung. He called it garbage. He called it refuse. And he wrote to the Philippians and he said, "But indeed I also count all things loss, a refuse for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for which I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as dung or rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformed unto his death." There was a day in his life where he looked at his self-righteousness and he compared himself to everyone else there in Jerusalem, and his self-righteousness looked like a gold crown. He was just going to skate into heaven. I mean, he's just going to head in. Everything was going to be so easy. And then when he realized what the standard was and he realized the wickedness of his own heart compared to the Lord Jesus, he realized that all of his righteousness was like garbage compared to the Lord. And so if you've been less than perfect in your life, I have a hunch you have been. I have a hunch you're just like me. Every one of us in this world, every one of us has been less than perfect. And the Bible says that if we've been less than perfect in our life, then we need to start looking for a perfect righteousness that will allow me to stand before God one day And the interesting thing is that God has provided that righteousness for us by faith in Jesus Christ. And when I give my life to the Lord Jesus and I say, I'm done with my own righteousness, I don't want to be clothed in that. I know this is ridiculous. And I don't want to, and so I want to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I trust in your salvation, God, through your Son. In that moment in time, God's Holy Spirit comes into my life and Jesus' righteousness is put to my account. Now, I will never, ever get over the beauty of that. The freedom of that. That He made that a free gift for my life. Now, some of you, you sit here, I've already lost you. But what, 3/4 of the world, perhaps, what percentage would you say lives under their own philosophy and on a runaway freight train for an eternal lake of fire based upon that? The standard is not good and the standard is not better. The standard is perfection. And we would maybe fight against the standard and say, that's not fair. We're already struck out. How can we have a chance? And there might be some legitimacy to the claim, except for the fact that God has freely provided a righteousness in His Son that He's eager to give to us. Now, we're going to get into chapter 7 in just a moment. Fascinating, as he writes his philosophy, half the time as he's talking like he's an atheist. Like there isn't a God and everything's up to fate and all of that. And then in the next breath, he's talking about God. And you ever talk sometimes with people that have their own philosophy? I mean, is it at one moment there is no God, it's all fate, just do the best you can, roll up your sleeves, pull up your boots, and let's go after it, and that kind of thing, you know. And then the next minute, you know, boy, the good Lord or the big guy in the sky and all that kind of thing, you know. You're watching too many John Wayne movies or whatever it might be. That big fella, come on, big fella, you know, and they put their hats off there at the side of the grave and ha 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 ha. And they do the whole thing there and everything and and then they head on out, you know, as he kind of does and that whole thing. And so there's a lot of God talk that gets mixed in. So there's a lot of confusion on that. And you hear it today. It's amazing. You hear people, one day they don't believe in God and that all kind of thing. And then the next day they're talking about God. And then you ask them, well, what do you believe about God? And they begin to describe God to you. And it's amazing how much they look like God. So, like they're describing themselves. And they are. There's a young guy that I had been witnessing to recently and just sharing things. He's kind of on a bit of a spiritual quest. And so I was talking to him about the things of the Bible and all, and one day he came to church here, came on a Sunday morning, when we were dealing in the Olivet Discourse. In the Olivet Discourse, God kind of flexes his muscles. He's kind of like, he knows he's God, and he's not afraid to be God. Kind of nice. I like that. I like that in human beings. I really like it in God, that he doesn't have an identity crisis, and he's heading to Colorado to find himself. So he came to church and he liked the music and everything like that, but he didn't really like what I had to say too much about those things and about God and the fact that man's rebellion is going to come to an end and that God is going to establish His kingdom and these kinds of things. He just didn't like a God that acted like God. And that's all. But you see, in the whole world, everyone's free to have an opinion about God except God. Except God. Anyone can get on Larry King Live or anyone can get on anywhere and just talk freely, ramble on endlessly as it relates to what they think about God. Nobody will have a cow about it at all, but let somebody, you know, quote the Bible or something where God tells us Himself about Himself and why it's just like have a big attack over the thing. Everybody's free to talk about God except God. And so there's a lot of that gets interspersed in this thing, and he's really confused. Now, he's going to come to the right conclusion at the end of the book, but we're not going to get to the end of the book. I thought we might get to the end of the book, but I can see we're not going to get to the end of the book today. So we pick up his philosophy. So let's just get around the campfire with old Grandpa Solomon and hear what he has to say. Verse 1, a good name is better than a precious ointment. Now, a precious ointment was a costly ointment, and an ointment was a perfume. That's what their perfumes took, that kind of a, of a form. And so he's saying that the fragrance of a good name or good character is better than the fragrance of a strong perfume. And it's good counsel. Oh, you know, Grandpa Solomon, he's given us good counsel. He's basically saying, you know, don't put all of your time into just the outward beauty and the putting on of the perfumes and all. Make sure you develop your character. Make sure that, you know, the fragrance of a good character is something far stronger than the fragrance of just a strong perfume. And verse 2, look at that. I was ready to jump. Hitting into warp speed. Let's finish verse 1. And the day, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Well, that's really perky. He picks it up in verse 2. It is better, now you notice in verse 1, good, better, now verse 2, better. It is better to go to the house of mourning. It's better to go to a funeral than what? Than to the house of feasting, than to go to a banquet or a party, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. In other words, what he's saying is, people will learn more at a funeral than they'll ever learn at a party. They'll come face to face with more things that they need to come face to face with at a funeral than they ever will at a party. Parties are funner, but they don't make as big an impact upon our lives. And so he's declaring that men need to think about death. Now, we're interesting. One time I was watching a show a couple years ago on, and they were Discovery Channel or something like that, and they were talking about how their cultures handle death. And, you know, you might have even been interesting recently with Dodi in the car crash in Paris there. And his funeral occurred within 24 hours. Other parts of the world handle things pretty quickly. In some of the African nations, the body is, when a person dies in the village, there's no hiding of the fact of death. The body is put kind of on a gurney-like thing and paraded through the city, and there's flowers, and they find that apparently that it's easier for them to face death and find closure as it relates to the death of that person in just an open handling of death. And so in the course of growing up in a culture like that, you're going to see a lot of dead bodies. You're going to see a lot of dead people. You're going to be facing death on a regular basis, that happens to people and that's coming your way. Now, in our culture, we handle it very interestingly, don't we? We put dead bodies in special vehicles and coverings over the windows, and we take them to special buildings in town, and we put them in special kind of things and all, and we as a society really try to keep death out of sight. Why? Out of sight, out of mind. Don't bother me with death. How's the stock market doing? I mean, so, you know, where's the party tonight? And so that's how we have, and one of the reasons may be simply because there is a lack of character or a lack of sober thought to be able to handle the subject of death. There's a lot of people that will not go into a hospital and they will not go into a funeral because they do not have built within them a belief system or character or something within them that can allow them to handle the fact of death. And so they try to avoid it completely in that way. Well, it's better to skip a few parties and to go to some funerals and start to deal with that issue, because that issue is coming everybody's way. He said in verse 3, sorrow is better, there's the word again, than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. In other words, we learn a lot more in life in the hard times when we cry than in, you know, the happy times. And I don't know about you, but most of what I learn is in the difficult times, or at least it gets driven deeper into my life. So, hey, he's doing all right so far here, and he's going to strike out pretty badly pretty soon. But, well, he did. He was a little bad there on that end of that first verse, wasn't he? The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And again, he talks about dealing with the issue of death and the wisdom of dealing with that. And of course, the way to deal with that is to give my life to the Lord who has conquered death. It is better to hear rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the songs of fools. And it's talking about people that sing your praises to you. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This also is vanity. And so what he's talking about is where someone comes in, offers constructive criticism in your life. That's something that develops good character in my life. That's something that's much more valuable than the person that just comes up and just flatters you blindly and knows that I'm not due that flattery or whatever, because it's just like thorns underneath a pot. And we might say it's like cardboard. You light it on fire, burns real bright. I mean, it seems great for just a moment, but then it's out just as quickly. That's the way that flattery is. When you know that this person's just flattering me, I mean, it just burns for a second. You walk away from it, nothing. Someone comes and speaks into my life and says, you know, I think you missed the mark over here on this situation. And, you know, let me pray with you and maybe this would be better next time or whatever. Now, that's something that can stick with me and makes a change in my life. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason and a bribe debases the heart. And so talking about not giving away my character for a bribe. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. And so here he is a proverb that he gives talking about patience. Be patient. The end of a thing is better than the beginning. Well, you know, that's not always true. That's not always true. But it's always true in the Lord Jesus. Because he promises to work all things together for good in our lives. Because we love him and we're the called according to his purposes. And heaven is on the other side of this life. And so it will be better. So the end of a thing is better than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. And so a lot of impatience comes because of pride, and it's not good. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. And so it's just like he's talking to us, like it's his kids. He says, now listen, don't be angry. That's not a sign of, you know, real manliness or real strength of character or whatever, losing control and getting angry. It's no good. Do not say, why were the former times better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. And I really like verse 10 a lot. Basically what he's saying is don't live in the past. Well, you know, back in 1965, I tell you, those were the days. If you get someone that was alive in the 50s, they're really rough on this thing. Boy, back in the 50s, I'll tell you, that was a decade for, you know. But we tend to glamorize the past a lot of times. Absence does make the heart grow fonder, so the more distance between it, you begin to think more fondly of it than it really was like. But my high school days and college and all that was in the 70s. I don't have a fond memory of it at all. That was just a wasted decade. I don't mind saying it. That was a waste. Maybe something good happened for you. Not just good happened for you. I mean, just, they were graduating every dummy in the world in the 70s, you know, and it was a push you through, and I don't have a fond memory of that at all. So, and as bad as the 90s may be in some ways, when you went through disco and polyester, it's not impressive to you. Now, so what if the old days were better? What good does that do us to think about that? We're not in the old days. We can't go back there. That's done. That's gone. That's over. We have to live in today and what today is. And as a child of God, I can't as always about how bad it's gotten and how this and that and how much better over there and all. That may be true, but God's called me to be an influence for him in this day. And so I can just while away the days worrying about how bad it's gotten instead of being an influence for him today. And so I like that. Just don't live in the past. Live for today is what Solomon is saying. Wisdom, as he praises wisdom now, is good with an inheritance. Well, I think anything's good with an inheritance. I'll tell you, if you get an inheritance and you don't have wisdom, you won't have your inheritance long. A whole bunch of people lined up to separate people from their inheritances. And so wisdom is good with an inheritance. One translation of it also is wisdom is good as an inheritance. And that's true also. It can be equally translated. It doesn't matter if, you know, mom and dad, they leave you X amount of dollars or that kind of thing. If they left you with wisdom, you know, you can lose money overnight in this world. But wisdom, that's there. That's there for the duration. That's a true treasure, and is profitable to those who see the sun. In other words, if you're alive and active. For wisdom is a defense, as money is a defense, but the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. So the superiority of wisdom over money. Consider the work of God. For who can make straight what he has made crooked? And so it's talking about God, how big. Now he starts to talk about God, how big he is, how strong he is, the fact that he's almighty, you know, and so if that's the way that he is, then it's just best to resign to his ways. And so consider him, consider his work. Hey, he does what he wants, and we ought to just get in line with him. And so, you know, on one day he can believe he doesn't exist, and the next day he's in this kind of a mood. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider surely God has appointed the one as well as the other so that men can find nothing that will happen after him. And so he's saying God appoints good times and God appoints difficult times, and we need both of them in our lives. Well, that's not bad counsel. Verse 15, I have seen all things in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. And so there's confusion as he looks at life, and he's a student of life. And he looks and he says, well, there's that wicked guy over there, you know, and I mean, he lives to be 85, and, you know, he dies on a ride at Magic Mountain. I mean, what in the world? He's got that kind of a life. And then someone over here is righteous and doing what's right, and they die at 22. And he's trying to figure out. He figures that he looks at it and said, there ought to be some kind of a system that the wicked always end up paying a price for it in this life, and the righteous end up being rewarded for it in this life. But he looks at it and he says, there's no rhyme or reason to it. I can't make any sense of it. And so he comes to his philosophy and he says, listen, do not be overly righteous nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? And then he says, do not be overly wicked nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? And you notice the repetition of the word overly. And so what he's saying here is, listen, just avoid extremes. Just lose yourself in the anonymous middle of mankind. Don't excel in wickedness. Don't excel in righteousness. Don't do anything to draw attention to you. You can get killed doing that. Just be average, or the IRS will find out about you, and then they've been in the news, haven't they, recently? Good enough. But anyway, but that's what he's saying. Just be in that middle of that big gray mass. Don't stand out anyway. That's the way to live. Don't excel in either way. And so, you know, that's pretty bad counsel, because you're going to miss out in all of life. And the Bible does tell us to excel in righteousness. But there's a lot of people that tell you that one day. They come to find out that you know the Lord and everything, and they say, oh, that's nice and everything. You know, and you're not going to really get really heavy into that, are you? I mean, you're not going to get overly righteous on us. No, I'm not, bless God, I've been you. He slammed right in the head and the forehead. But it's amazing how many will just try and say, hey, don't get overly. Just kind of live right in that central mass right there and just have as miserable a life as the rest of us. And so there's that kind of counsel that he's giving here. Don't be overly, verse 18, it is good that you grasp this, not to be overly, that, and also not remove your hand from the other. Hold on to this counsel that I've given you. This good stuff. Hold on to it tight. For he who fears God will escape them all. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. Wisdom is better than power. Verse 20, for there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. And so he comes to the conclusion that all of mankind is a sinner, but he doesn't grapple with why just yet. Verse 21, also do not take to heart everything that people say. Now don't take to heart everything that people say. A lot of people say a lot of things that aren't worth internalizing into your life, giving that kind of a place deep into your heart, lest you hear your servant cursing you. And for many times also, your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. And so one of the ways to have compassion on others when they've done you wrong is to realize, I've probably done pretty much the same thing a handful of times in my own life. So don't take seriously what everything that people say is what he's saying. All this I have proved by wisdom. Now let me stop for a moment and just say that all these things he's saying, this is just a man talking. This isn't God saying, this is the truth. He's letting this guy ramble. The book's inspired because it's leading to a main point. But he's just letting the guy just kind of pour out his philosophy and all. And Solomon gives the reason for it at the very end of the book. But, a lot of this isn't great, what he's having to say. All this I have proved, verse 23, by wisdom. And I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. And as for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search, and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, and to know the wickedness of folly, even the foolishness and even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters, and he who pleases God shall escape her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. So Solomon's looking out this broad expanse of humanity, and at this point, he just kind of does a case study on women as a whole. Now, he's probably talking about harlots and prostitutes here, but he looks at women as a whole, and he's in essence saying, and I'll put it in very gracious terms, in essence, he's saying, I am not impressed with the female sex. I'm not impressed with what they're all about. Now, he's going to move on to the men in just a moment, so take it easy, ladies, on it. But there is that thing where you go through life, and there comes a point in time where you're delusioned with mankind. No matter how great your mom was, or no matter how great your dad was, or what that kind of thing, there just comes a point where you just look and you say, hey, nice and everything like that, but I'm not impressed with either sex as a whole. Both of them have their weaknesses, and there's nothing terribly commendable about either of them, let alone being superior. And then in verse 27, he moves on to the men. Here's what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found. Only one in a thousand I find worthy, but a woman among these I have not found. So he's really pretty rough on the women on that, but he did have a thousand. Didn't seem pleased with any of them on that thing. I don't think you should have a thousand. I think if you have a thousand, you're probably not going to be satisfied with anything. That just brings problems your way. But he says that one in a thousand men, not even one in a thousand among women, truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. In other words, he looks at mankind, and he looks at the female sex, and he looks at the male sex, and he looks at them, and he says, I see that they've been created. I see that there is an element that they were made by God, but the frailty of the flesh, the sin of the flesh, makes it very hard to see that. And that's the truth. Chapter 8, who is a wise man and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A wise man makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. Wisdom brightens up a face. I counsel you to keep the king's commandments for the sake of your oath to God. And so now he's going to talk about, he's going to teach us about submitting to those that are in authority or those who are rulers. And so it's kind of like if you're going out for your first job or whatever, and he's going to kind of say, now here's how you deal with the boss. Here's how you deal with people in authority. I counsel you, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. In other words, obey your boss. Do not be hasty to go from his presence, and do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. And so, number two, don't displease the king. Don't displease the person in authority. And he was a man who knew about these things. Where the word of the king is, there is power, and who may say to him, what are you doing? And so he's saying, don't challenge the king. First day at work, hey, buddy, whoa. Hey, what are you doing here? That's no way to use the copier around here. Come on, you get back over here. I don't see your name on that authorized list for using the copier over on the kid's side. Put that paper back. Go find someone whose name's on that thing. So you don't do that, you'll end up fired and gone if you do that, challenging the boss like that. The other day, on a Tuesday morning, the women's ministry had started up, and in the toddler room, they were all, crying's contagious in that room. And so everyone was crying, and so I thought I'd go in and help out, and I got little Abigail Brady and picked her up, and I walked out the door to kind of walk her up and down the hallway and show her all the pictures on the wall and all that kind of stuff and everything. And, you know, it's been a while since I've been able to do that with mine. So we're just checking everything out. She kind of calmed down and everything, and then the room got a little bit quieter and stuff. And so I came in and brought brought her back in, and then I came back out of the room. And then one of the girls that was helping in there, she took a baby outside the door, and it was really neat because one of the helpers in there came in and said, "You can't take a baby out of this room. No babies were supposed to go out." But they didn't tell me that. I guess I was the king or something, and so nobody wanted to say anything to me on that thing. So, but I know now. I know now. I got to get permission on that kind of a stuff. And so, somebody knew Ecclesiastes really well on this thing. Verse 5. He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful, and so obedience is the safest policy. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. In other words, a wise man will be prompt and he'll be complete in what he does. Nehemiah is a beautiful example of that, at sensitivity and how he handled things before King Artaxerxes. Verse 6, because for every matter there is a time and judgment though the misery of man increases greatly. And what he's saying there is that sometimes kings or bosses won't move real fast and things are getting more miserable and he's not taking action. And sometimes that's the way that it has to be because there's no action to take till it gets to a certain place. And so he's saying, you know, just chill and let the boss be the boss there. For he does not know what will happen, so who can tell him when it will occur? The king doesn't know the future. He doesn't know everything. It'd be really useful, but he doesn't. And no one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no discharge in that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. All these things I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. And now he returns to the theme of death. He cannot get away from death. And I really like this about this guy because I recognize it before I came to know the Lord. I mean, I was, let's see, when I, we was, how many tablespoons of bran was I eating every day? And I was eating, had all my vitamin C with the bioflavonoids, and I had the lactobacillus that I would have on the thing. And I mean, I was taking all these different things and running about a million miles a day and all this kind of stuff. And there's that consideration as it relates to death. Now, I enjoyed all of those things, and those were good things, but I had a consciousness of death as it relates to it being the end of life here on planet Earth. And so he goes back to it. He can't get free from it, because only God can give us freedom from the power of death or the fear of death, because only he has the power over it. He said, then I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had done so. This also is vanity. He's talking about the backslider who was wicked, but man, he was in church all of the time and using his, you know, religious connections to prosper himself, but he had no interest in God. because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Because God doesn't wipe us out immediately, we sometimes think that he's winking at our sinner. He thinks it's okay. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God and who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. And so here he has something interesting happening with Solomon, is he has a sense that the wicked ought to be punished. And this is something I've never quite understood. You know, people have quite an abhorrence to the fact that God is one day going to judge. I don't like that. A lot of people don't like that. And yet there is a clamor against sometimes the court actions that allow, you know, criminals to go free. And there's a sense of why, you know, how can this happen? Why do they get to go free? I mean, they're guilty and there ought to be, you know, a recompense for that, a sentence for that. And we have a whole judicial system set up to keep anarchy from occurring within our country, and a recognition of the importance of it, that there ought to be a sowing and reaping, you know, a reaping to the sowing process and bearing the consequences of it. But the fact that God then one day says, I'm going to judge it, then see, we're supposed to be able to judge, but he's not supposed to be able to judge. And here is Solomon. He recognizes that, hey, there's so much wickedness that people are getting away with on this earth. He's saying, I hope God does judge it. I hope somebody sometime brings everyone into account as it relates to what happens on this earth. Verse 14, there is a vanity which occurs on earth that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. I mean, they you know, life is unfair. They die early or they suffer problems. Again, there are wicked to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. And I said, this also is vanity. And so he's saying life is unfair. Remember, one of I think my mom taught me 2 or 3 proverbs when I was growing up, and one of them was, it's an unfair world. And that's kind of a hard thing to teach a second grader, but that's the one she taught me. And I remember in a class, it was after recess, and somehow I was in trouble for something, and I happened to use that on whoever was dealing with me, that it's an unfair world. And the teacher was just aghast that a parent would sow that into a young child's life, will have a perspective as it relates to life. And maybe that answers some questions about where I'm coming from as it relates to life. I don't know. But that's what he's saying. Life is unfair, and it really is unfair, but eternity is not going to be unfair. There's not going to be a bit of unfairness with that at all. Verse 15. And so I commended enjoyment. Oh, it's all unfair, so let's enjoy ourselves. Because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor for the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. So just accept things the way that they are, and enjoy life as much as you can by eating and drinking and being merry. And this again is his philosophy. And when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though no one sees, or even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. And so he's saying you're not going to be able to try to find the meaning to life by looking under the sun. It can't be found apart from God. And one of the things about trying to find the meaning to life apart from God is you can study life and study life and study life and study life and study life. And the more you know that you don't know. You don't find answers. You don't find answers. Because the answer is that he exists and life is found in relationship with him and submitted to his wisdom.